Well, the passage that we just read is the Christmas story according to St. Paul. And at Christmas time, we oftentimes read the Christmas story from Matthew and oftentimes from Luke, but probably not so often from the Apostle Paul in the book of Colossians. And I know that some of us have grown up hearing the Christmas story much of our life. Some of you grew up in backgrounds here in Taiwan where you never heard the Christmas story. Christmas was just another work day, right, as it's going to be this year. And so, whether you have heard it many times or whether maybe this is the first time or the second time, there can be a tendency on all of our parts just to filter it out. You know, we hear the words, but it really doesn't impact. We might think, oh, what a lovely story. You know, it's like a fairy tale, right? It didn't really happen. We're modern people. We're scientific people. These things don't happen. Virgins don't conceive babies. And so we kind of filter it out, otherwise we also get accustomed to the story. We've heard it so many times that in our hearts, we may not say it out loud, but in our heart we might go, oh, whatever. Whatever. And so I don't know what your response is as you come this morning, but I hope it would be with a sense that, oh, I need to hear this story. I need to hear it again, and I need it to penetrate my heart and my mind. I knew a guy who went to a U2 concert. I don't know how many of you are U2 concert fans, but they're really great. And before the concert, he was sitting kind of up in the nosebleed section where all of you are today on the top floor. And before the concert started, there was a band that came on and they played and they were good. But, you know, it was kind of like, oh, okay, all right, would you just kind of get off the stage? Because we wanted the real thing to happen. And then in a while, you know, you too, the band began to come on and there was The Edge and I can't remember all the other members of the band. And everybody was applauding and going wild. But then the place absolutely went crazy when one man came onto the stage. You know his name. Who was it? Bono. So Bono comes onto the stage and everybody goes absolutely berserk and crazy. Everybody is waiting for one man. Now, my friend, he was sitting up in the nosebleed section and he actually thought, well, I'm going to try to go down on the main floor. And so there was a young woman there and he said, well, if I give you $20, would you let me go on the main floor? And she said, oh, okay, I'll let you on. You know, he was a pastor, so he said, you know, I'm not sure I should have done that, but he said, that's what I did. But he said that he had a conversation with her, and he said to her, now, boy, you must really love your job, don't you? I mean, you get to come to all these great concerts and everything else. And she said, no, not so much. She said, I see so many bands, I go to so many concerts, that after a while it just gets kind of boring to me. Well, maybe that's what our response is when we think about the Christmas story. Because the Christmas story is about people waiting for one man. A redeemer, a savior, a messiah. You read about a little couple in the book of Luke by the name of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're waiting. There's an old guy by the name of Simeon and an old woman by the name of Anna. They're coming to the ends of their life and they've been hoping that a messiah would come. And suddenly, wonder of all wonders, the savior is born into their lives. But I want you to check your heart this morning. What is the deepest response? We just read through Luke chapter 2, 8 to 20, the most familiar Christmas story that you can possibly read. What was your response as you heard that story? Was it, oh, this is amazing, this is wonderful, I want to hear this story again, and I want this story to become the story that frames my own life? Or was it, oh, I've heard this before. This is old. When's this going to be over? Can we just go downstairs and have some cookies and coffee now? Is that what your response is? I hope not. Because if you listen carefully to Paul's Christmas story, it is absolutely amazing. And it gives us the real meaning of Christmas. And you say, well, what is it? It's actually in four, it can be summarized in four R's. You've got them there in your bulletin, so you can follow along with me now. And we'll also try to put them on the screen. The meaning of Christmas has to do with a redemption, a reordering, a relinquishing, and a rejoicing. Everything about His first coming is wrapped up in those four big words. But I hope that you just sense the roller coaster ride that Paul takes you on. Because you see, on the one hand, he takes you to the peak. But then just as quickly, it's like the car just descends with incredible speed and goes way down. And if you listen carefully, you know, you could almost be taken out of balance. Because what does it say here? It says on the one hand that this Savior who came to the earth on the first Christmas, almost 2,000 years ago, who was He? He was the image of the invisible God. If you wanted to see what God was like, look at Jesus. So He was the image of the invisible God. He was the firstborn of all creation. That means that He was the heir. It doesn't mean that He was created. That's an important thing to clarify, because the Jehovah's Witnesses and others might tell you otherwise. He was the heir. He was the second person of the Trinity. He was like the oldest son, in a sense, for whom everything would eventually be deeded. And then it says this, for by Him, that is Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. All things were through Him and they were for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. As one commentator said, He is the cement and He is the support of everything that's in the world. And then it goes on and it comes crashing down, and He says the same one was also the firstborn from the dead. And that He has reconciled all things, making peace by the blood of the cross. Now, doesn't that startle you? I mean, if you listen carefully, we don't listen carefully. It kind of goes in one ear and out the other. I'd encourage you to go to your Bible Gateway app. Not right now. And look up The Message, Eugene Peterson's The Message, and read his paraphrase of this. It is absolutely beautiful. Sometimes we get accustomed to the words of Scripture, and they just kind of go over our heads. Don't let it go over your heads. This is the invisible God who was made visible. This was the Creator of all things, the Sustainer of all things. When you got up this morning and you were refreshed by a night of sleep, when you filled your lungs with air, when you had your breakfast this morning and your body was nourished by it, who was doing it? Paul says it was Jesus. He was the one who made all those things and made you and made this incredible universe so that you could be ultimately His child. I was reading a book, and encourage all of you to read it. It's a book by Eric Metaxas. It is called Miracles. And the first part of the book is where he just talks about the miracle of the created universe, where there are like 25 constants in the universe and in this planet that are necessary to sustain human life. He says that in actuality, one of the reasons it's difficult to find life anywhere else is the mathematical possibility of that happening any place again is nearly impossible. Read Eric Metaxas' the book Miracles for your Christmas reading. I want to give it to my family members. And so you should be stunned as you think about this. Jesus, the Creator of everything that is. Jesus, the Sustainer of everything that is. Jesus, the one to whom everything ultimately returns in His second coming. What does it say about Him along with this? He died. And He has somehow reconciled all things, making peace by the blood of His cross. The author of life, as the book of Acts says, He died. Are you on that roller coaster ride? Are you a little bit stunned? Are you a little bit imbalanced? You should be, because this is the most amazing story that the world has ever heard, and that's why we tell it again and again every Sunday morning, because there's no story like it, and our goal here is to get you into the story. This is the tale that you need to fall into, like Bilbo and Frodo and Aragorn and everything. This is the story for all of us to fall into. Four things: redemption, relinquishing, reordering, and rejoicing. Let's look at the first one, redemption. You see it there in verse 14. We have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Well, we've got a little story of redemption going on in our house this week. We're house-sitting a little dog. We got a couple in our church, Katie and Richard. They're off on a trip, and so we get to house sit their dog. And it's a little dog named Pixie, and Pixie was redeemed. I'm not sure I like the name Pixie. It's a male dog. I think I might change her name or something. But anyway, Pixie's story is this. He lived in a cage for the first 3 years of his life. He just lived in a cage. And Katie went to a shelter and redeemed him. And because he lived in a cage 3 years in his life, I mean, you know, I tried to give him a ball. He didn't know what to do with the ball. He was afraid of the ball. So anyway, my goal in this week is to teach him to run more, to jump more, to play more, and to know the great joys of ball. Is there any joy like ball? That's my goal, is to teach him. But we've fallen in love with this dog, so we're going to keep her dog. But we've told her that when she comes back, she can have visitation privileges. She can see him every other weekend going forward. He's a great dog. This little dog has been redeemed. He was in a cage for 3 years. He had a hard childhood. And he's still affected by it. There's still things that he can't do. But man, that dog has gone from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of light. Just like we who are Christians were taken from the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. He has come into the most amazing world where he's got a dog's life now. He's got so much love. He's got so much affection. He has what? He has been redeemed. And maybe that's a little picture of your life before you came to Christ. And some of you haven't been redeemed. And some of you need to be redeemed today. Because before you come to Christ, you are actually under the servitude of yourself and that enemy called Satan. And you're in a cage that is just as real as that little dog. And God greatly desires to transfer you from the kingdom of darkness and Satan to the kingdom of the dear Son that he loves. It is called redemption. All of us have areas of our life where we need to be redeemed. Let me read you this little story here I found this week. Noble Das dropped the ball. One ball, one pass, one mistake. In 1941, he let one fall. And it's haunted him ever since. I cost us a national championship, he says. This is American football, by the way. Some of you don't know that. The University of Texas football team was ranked number one in the nation. Hoping for an undefeated season and a berth in the Rose Bowl, they played conference rival Baylor University. With a 7-0 lead in the third quarter, the Longhorn quarterback launched a deep pass to a wide-open Das. The only thing I had between me and the goal, he said, was 20 yards of grass. The throw was on target. Longhorn fans rose to their feet. The sure-handed Das spotted the ball and reached out, but it slipped through. Baylor rallied, tied the score with seconds to play. Texas lost their top ranking and consequently their chance at the Rose Bowl. I think about that play every day, Das admits. Not that he lacks other memories. Happily married for more than six decades, a father, grandfather. He served in the Navy through World War II. He appeared on the cover of Life magazine with his Texas teammates. He intercepted 17 passes during his collegiate career, a university record. He won two NFL titles with the Philadelphia Eagles, my old team. The Texas High School Hall of Fame and the Longhorn Hall of Honor include his name. Most fans remember the plays Das made and the passes he caught. Das remembers the one he missed. Once upon meeting a new Longhorn head coach, Das told him about the bobbled ball. It had been 50 years since the game, but he wept as he spoke. Lots of victories, but all he could think about was the one dropped pass. And if we're honest, our minds are fixated on things like that. Not a dropped football in an important game, but some other point of shame or some other point of loss. Maybe it was something that we did. Maybe it was something that was done to us. In this culture, you call it shame. Everybody has something in their life about which they are ashamed. Some of you wake up at night and you have dreams about them. I have one that recurs in my mind. I was talking with a couple of guys. I have a Thursday morning group and of guys, a group of guys that I really love. We meet in a triad. I'd encourage some of you to think about that. We read the Bible together. We laugh together. We pray together. We encourage each other in the gospel. And one of the guys was just telling us about a relative, about things that had happened to him in his life that had essentially crippled him emotionally in so many ways, and it was all about shame. One of the reasons that Jesus came was to save us from sin and shame. That's a great message. Do you think it's possible that maybe that thing that you have done, or those things that you've done, or the things that have happened to you, do you think that possibly you could be redeemed from them? That's the hope of the gospel. That's the hope of the Christmas message that Paul gives here. And like Da, some of us can see some of our victories, but they're like in black and white. But our failures are in technicolor. He came so that we might have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Wouldn't it be great to be able to know that? You think, I can't believe it's possible. It's too abstract. It's just so many words. Don't you wish that it were true? Do you believe it could be true? That's the message of Christmas, of something that happened historically that's very verifiable. It's more evidence that Jesus came and did the things that He did than almost any history and any character in ancient history. So in this first Christmas, there is a redemption. But secondly, there is a reordering. You notice here, He says, He is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of everything. He is the sustainer of everything. He is the head of the church. He is the firstborn of the dead. Do you notice that in the passage it says that everything is by Him? Everything is for Him? Everything is through Him? And that He is before everything that ever existed? This is who this little baby is that we celebrate every Christmas, this baby that was born in a manger. And why is that? As it says here, that in everything He might have the preeminence. I mean, it only makes sense, right? If everything is by Him, for Him, and through Him, shouldn't He be above everything else? Shouldn't He be the most important thing in the universe? Shouldn't we come every Sunday morning and worship Him as we do? Shouldn't you worship Him every day of your life? And more than that, shouldn't you reorder everything in your life around Him and this event, right? I mean, you know, I talk to couples who get married and then they have their first child, and I always say, well, what event was it that changed your life the most? Was it marriage or was it the first child? And they almost always say, oh, it was the first child. Because everything is up for grabs at that point. And similarly, when Jesus came into the world, the whole world and the whole universe, in a sense, was put off balance. He changed everything. He became the elephant in human history. He became, in the proverbial way that we talk about, the elephant in the room. I miss my grandson who was here last year, and he's just such a big, overgrown teenager. And, you know, and before, you know, it was Kay and I, we just had these kind of simple lives in our apartment. And then our grandson came, and he was this huge teenager. And his personality was as big as that. And I always said, you know, you are the elephant in the room. You just come in and everything changes because you're here. Well, that is a micro picture of what elephant in the room means. The ultimate elephant in the room and in the universe and who is here right now is none other than Jesus Christ. And if you really recognize who He is, you just can't have a whatever. You can't just kind of listen to this story and say, oh, that's some nice little fairy tale. You are obligated to find out if this actually historically happened. You know, I am shocked and amazed as I talk to people who do not believe. And they say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. That was just a fairy tale. And I say to them again and again, have you ever seriously looked at the evidence? And, you know, almost all of them, none of them ever have. They just listen to the newspapers. They just listen to Time Magazine, New York Times. They just listen to some college professor teaching some kind of Bible as literature course who said, oh, these are just myths, these are just fairy tales, you don't need to take them seriously. Hardly anyone that I have met who has had serious questions about the faith has done the hard work of reading whether or not these things happened. And I want to say to you, if that is you, you owe it to yourself and you owe it to God and to the Bible to take the time to find out if this really happened. I told you about a woman by the name of Anne Rice. Wrote the Vampire Diaries. She left her faith. She'd become an atheist. She read all these stories that became very popular. She had things in her life that brought her down. She thought, maybe I should go back to the Catholic Church and back to my faith. But she had all these questions. And she said this. She said, I read my way back to the faith. I read everything I could in all the books that talked about that Jesus was just kind of some kind of fable or myth or whatever, that these were just invented and these gospel stories weren't relevant. It took far more faith to believe in that than to believe that the events happened exactly as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John said they happened. And I would just lay the gauntlet down to you. I would say if you have questions about the reliability of the gospel stories, the reliability of who Jesus is and what he claimed and what he did, I would put the gauntlet down and say, would you do the hard work that Anne Rice did and find out where the evidence goes? Because I'm pretty confident that if you follow the evidence and if you're open, you'll come to believe that what Paul says about Jesus is true. And if it's true, then you owe it to him to reorder everything in your life around him. It's like one person who said, when I met Jesus, he changed everything. He changed everything. I couldn't look at my finances, my money the same. I couldn't look at my career the same. I couldn't look at my relationships the same. Everything changed when I recognized that Jesus was God. I sat yesterday in my office and one wonderful young man who's probably here this morning told me how he came to faith this past year. It was the sweetest thing in all the world. I love to hear stories of conversion, and it can be yours. Every story of conversion is dramatic and wonderful. And so this king of the universe, he comes into the earth as a little baby, born to a little virgin. He grows up and he has 3 years of public ministry, and all along the way he meets tax collectors and fishermen and ordinary people like you and me and a woman by the name of Mary Magdalene from whom 7 demons were cast, and he said, follow me. And they followed because there was nobody like him. The world had been waiting for somebody like him, and he showed up, and they could not not follow him. And he calls you today. As you're sitting in the pew, he's coming to you in your pew, and he's saying, Sam, Joe, Mary, follow me, follow me. And you say, oh, well, what does it mean to follow you? And so you find out, well, you know, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to make him your Lord. You need to make him your Savior. And everything that he says about sex and money and power and everything else, you know, that you begin to conform your life to that. And you stand back and say, well, oh, you know, he says that you know, no sex outside of marriage. Well, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be inconvenienced by that. Or he says, you know, begin and tithe your money. Well, I don't want to become generous with my money. Or he says to you, oh, you know, you need to forgive that person in your past. You need to go to your enemy and you need to let some of that go and you need to pray that God will bless them and forgive them. And you say, oh, I don't want to do that. That's inconvenient. I don't want to rearrange my life. I was like my friend Tim Keller said, not personal friend, I don't know him that well. But he said, if you went to the doctor and he said, you know, you're going to die of a heart attack unless you stop eating chocolate. And he said, oh, I don't want to give up chocolate. Well, it'd be absurd, wouldn't it? And so similarly, you know, the little things that he asks us to do in comparison to what he's done for us, there is nothing. They're a pittance in comparison to the love that he has given us. But what I want to do is challenge you today not to have a tepid response to Jesus. It's utterly irrational to come into a church and hear the Christmas story, not take it seriously, not look at the evidence, not really hear what he said, and begin to respond in a radical way to him is stupid. It's irrational. Why is that? Because when Jesus walked the earth, people always had one of three responses. They were either scared out of their wits, they were terrified. They were mad as hell, and I mean that exactly as I said it. And they wanted to kill him. Or else they would fall at his feet and they would worship him. Three radical responses. You need to have one of those responses today. Do you have that? Are you terrified by him? Because you should be if you don't know him. Are you angry as hell with him and would just like to have him killed? That's an irrational response. Or is it your response to say, I want to worship this guy. I want to reorder everything in my life around him. Everything is up for grabs because he is supreme and he is sufficient. Those are the two messages of Colossians chapter 1. Nobody who ever met Jesus came in and said, oh, such nice teaching. Wasn't that sweet? Nobody who met Jesus said, oh, hello, we must talk about this again. I'm just going to go downstairs and have some coffee and tea. Nobody reacted to Jesus that way. They always reacted in a radical way. Is your response to Jesus radical? Because any other response is totally illogical. Number three, what does Christmas mean? Christmas is a relinquishing. You say, where do you find that? Well, in verse 18, it says, he is the head of the body, the church. And if Jesus is the head, that means that for anybody that's a believer in Christ, they are his hands and his feet. It's our head that tells our hands and our feet what to do. And so when you become a Christian, it means that, yeah, your whole life gets reordered around him. And you come to him and you say, Lord, command me. You tell me what you want me to do. Every Sunday morning when you come to church, the response of your heart should be to every message, Lord, what are you saying to me? And then we need to say as a church, how can we help you to do it? Because to follow Christ also means a very radical, costly cost. It will demand everything. And some of these people that he was writing to, some of them suffered the ultimate. I mean, we've been reading 1 Peter in recent weeks. We just took a break today because it's Christmas, but some of those people were being beaten for their faith. Some of them were being ostracized for their faith. They were being misunderstood. They couldn't go worship the Roman emperor anymore. They couldn't go and offer incense, and they couldn't do some of the family traditions like they used to. Because Jesus had become their Lord and their Savior. And I think the words in this passage are some of the sweetest in all the Bible. Paul begins and he just thanks God for them. He says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, this gospel has come to you and it's going out into the world. It's bearing fruit and it's growing as it has done among you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in all of its truth. And I think that is in some ways one of the sweetest expressions of what Christianity is. It is understanding the grace of God in all of its truth. Christians are about grace and applying grace in all the little lines of their life and all of the little lines in their world. Christianity is not about coziness. I mean, you know, Christmas time. I don't think people send Christmas cards very much anymore. I kind of miss them. Every year at Christmas back in the States, our mailboxes would be stuffed with Christmas cards. And we loved to get them. There were oftentimes letters inside that gave us updates on people that we loved and cared for. But you know what the Christmas cards look like. Oftentimes, you know, they show the manger scene. And there's always stage backlighting. I don't know where the stage backlighting comes from. And there's these little comfy, cozy manger scenes, you know, Mary and Joseph and the little baby and the cattle and the sheep just kind of nicely arranged in the picture. But it's not true. It's false. First Christmas wasn't cozy at all. I mean, it was about a young couple who were socially marginalized because everybody thought that Mary was pregnant out of wedlock. They would have, you know, had all kinds of rumors circulating in their little town. And then There came this edict that everybody was to go to their ancestral home for the taxation that was to take place under Caesar. And so they made that long, perilous journey to a place called Bethlehem. Could have died along the way. And when they got there, there was no hotel. They ended up in a little farmyard kind of area with cattle and sheep, unsanitary, terrible place for a baby to be born. Born among animals and excrement. That was the first Christmas. It wasn't cozy. It was the God who was the very image of God, who made all things, sustains all things, to whom everything eventually goes, coming into the world. Why? For us. To rescue us. Because He somehow, for unfathomable reasons, wanted us back. It wasn't cozy. And so similarly, to follow Christ is not cozy. You know, we do a lot of things in the church. We have a lot of social events and everything else. And Leo and Kelly are always inviting everybody to come along with them, which is great. It becomes ways for some of you to explore the gospel. But don't ever think that the Christian life is a nice social outing. It costs Jesus all. And if you follow Him, it will cost your all as well. So don't be mistaken about the nature of Christianity. And you need to give up your small ambitions. Life isn't about just, you know, getting your financial goals met, having the home of your dreams, nice little safe life. No, if you're a Christian, you want to say to God, God, give me something great to do. No matter how much it costs, I want to follow You. All of us are called into full-time ministry. And if you're a Christian, I hope that you're hearing this call. The last thing in this passage is, what is Christmas about? It's a rejoicing. Actually, the whole passage is about rejoicing. I just, Paul's affection for this church, it just oozes out of there. And as I read the passage this last week, and again read Eugene Peterson's rendition of it in Bible Gateway, it just kind of melted my heart, because it reminded me in some ways of the way I feel about you. He wishes them grace and peace from God the Father. He thanks God for them. He says, every time I think about you, I'm thankful for you. He thinks about how they came to faith in Christ. He thinks about their love for all the saints. He's reminded of the hope that is laid up for them in heaven. He's reminded that the gospel is growing in them, that it's bearing fruit in them and the entire world, and that they are understanding the grace of God in all its truth. It just oozes with love and praise and hope and rejoicing. And that's what Christmas is. That's why we sing all of these songs that we do. In closing, I want to share with you one more little story. I just found this along the week, and I'm not exactly sure how it fits, but it's just so sweet that I wanted to share it with you at the end. It's about Emilio the pizza guy. It was in a pastor's blog. It says, my friend Emilio owns a tiny pizzeria that makes the best New York pizza on Long Island. Emilio hates organized religion. Above the store where he sticks the orders, he also collects small newspaper clippings about flawed and fallen ministers. I call it his rack of shame. Every time I come in for pizza, he leans over the counter, slides a few clippings onto the counter, and whispers, hey, look at this one. The Padre walked off with $80,000. This pastor slept with 3 church members. This guy abused little boys for 20 years. Okay, do you get why I don't need your church? And then with a triumphant flair, he sticks the articles back on his rack of shame. A few months ago, fed up with his clergy bashing, I blurted out, what does this prove, Emilio? So priests and pastors do despicable things. What if I started a rack of shame for people in your profession? And then declared, I will never eat pizza. Actually, over the next few weeks, I tried rummaging through newspapers looking for articles about pizza guys doing nasty things. You know, spitting in the bread dough, using cheap ragu instead of homemade sauce. But apparently, pizza guys live pretty clean lives. Finally, after a month or two of bickering back and forth, I came to Emilio and said, I need to order 2 slices of pizza, and I need to ask your forgiveness. He bristled and shot back, is this a joke or a trick? No, really, Emilio, I'm really sorry for being a jerk and for arguing with you, and I want the cheese slices too. The truth is that ministers do screw up. We can be pretty decent people, but sometimes we're frauds and hypocrites, sometimes I'm a sham. Emilio immediately softened. We've actually become friends. But I didn't say this as an evangelism strategy. I said it because it's true and it's the gospel. I love the line that summarizes the gospel this way. We are more flawed than we'd ever dared to admit. We're more loved than we'd ever dare to imagine. I'm not sure why it's so hard to get this simple truth. I qualify for the cosmic rack of shame. But then through God's infinite mercy, Jesus took my place on the rack and set me free. Emilio, my outraged, anti-clerical, unchurched, pizza-making friend, helped me see the gospel again. I guess he evangelized me. Gosh, I got to be more careful. Jesus keeps sneaking up on me. I never know when he'll pop up next. Let's pray.